Good morning. I pray that your week was a joyful one. Let's open up to the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. So please stand with me, and I'll read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. We have the daunting task of trying to make it through that many verses today. We will see what the Lord will do. Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Please be seated. Several years ago, a popular newspaper advice columnist wrote these words: "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. Never mind that it was a result of your ignorance, stupidity, laziness, thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. But be assured, the agony you feel is normal. Remember that guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in this world." Now, probably most of you are out there going, "I don't think I agree with that. I hope so." But you know what? Deep down, at our very core of our being, who we truly are apart from Christ, we all truly are in agreement with that. We hate guilt. We hate to be told that we are not good. We hate the fact that maybe we aren't all that we desire to be, that somehow we couldn't be on our own, all of those things. We hate the thought that we are inadequate, and we do anything possible to seek to shield ourselves from the knowledge of that inadequacy. We'll do anything. And what we've done today, what we have really specialized in as a culture, as an American culture particularly, is finding some other way or some other person to blame for the sin that we know and realize is in our own hearts. We've made an industry of it. Book after book after book, talk show after talk show after talk show, program after program after program. We are inundated with things that tell us you aren't really guilty. It is not your fault. And as Christians, we do the same. We've come alongside kind of the secular psychological industry and kind of piggybacking alongside of it. We've picked up much of the same terminology, many of the same ideas. We've tried to wed them to Christian ideas and accomplished much the same thing. You aren't really at fault. It's your circumstances. And you know what? Today, even we've come up with, evangelical Christianity has come up with this idea that maybe even God didn't do it. It's just the circumstances. It's just the people. God isn't at fault, as it were, because he doesn't really understand what's going on. He's not really in control of all things. So not even there can we go. And so we have gone as far as we can possibly go in removing guilt from ourselves, even in one sense alleviating God of his ability to control all circumstances. The clearest evidence of our own continued guilt and our own culpability before God is our continued desire to escape it. And that evidence is all around us. Believers are a little bit less obvious in this, but many of us refuse to take credit for our own sins, quickly shifting it to others. Many times we end up subtly blaming God for allowing us to end up in the circumstances in which we sin, because we hold him to be sovereign over all things. And so subtly we begin to say, "Well, God, that's your fault. There was nothing I could do about that. You're the one in charge of the circumstances." And we never say that directly, but we think it in our minds, and our lives reflect the fact that that is the case. A very large part of the counseling that I do is convincing professed Christians that they are committing sin, that they are personally responsible for it, and that before they will be able to get out of it, they must acknowledge that and repent. A very large part of what I do is wrapped up in that. But it isn't just professing Christians. It isn't just society in general. It is everyone. It is all men everywhere. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this: "It is only stubborn self-pride that keeps men from confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the cookie jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a large pile of cookie crumbs has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself, and certainly visible to the eyes of an almighty and a holy God. So this morning what we will look at in that passage that I just read are three stages in the final condemnation of man so that he is left without excuse. And I'm going to welcome you, as it were, into the courtroom of God, because that's where we stand. As we stand in the Word of God, it is His Word to us about His verdict upon man written through the Apostle Paul. And so I will kind of usher ourselves into the courtroom to see the charge, to see the evidence, and to see the verdict. Those are the three parts of man's final condemnation. But before we do that, remember where we have been. Paul opening up with his vision of the gospel and why he wanted to proclaim it, then quickly moving to the wrath of God poured out upon all men, and then explaining why that is the case, that all men are sinners, both Gentiles under sin in their idolatry and Jews under sin for committing the same kinds of sin, just excusing them. Continually, over and over, he has said, underneath the law, my law, both that which is written in your hearts, those works of the law written on your hearts, as well as that which is written in Scripture, all men are condemned. Both the moralist, the man who thinks he is good, both the wretched idolater, the man who knows he runs after idols, and everyone in between. And then we spent the last couple of weeks looking at the special claim of the Jews, the fact that they were covenant people. And they said, we're a covenant people of God, and therefore that excludes us. Our circumcision, our knowledge of the law, our adherence to the Mosaic covenant, those things will protect us from God's wrath. And essentially what Paul has said is, those things are great. There's advantages in all of those. You are given tremendous advantage. You are called. You are the ones chosen, given the word. You had the opportunity of coming to Christ because you are coming to God because you had the law, but you rejected that. And your problem is that although you claim these things as benefits, because you have disobeyed God and because you have not lived up to his law, because even though you have externally done things which appear to adhere to it, your hearts have walked away from God. You equally are condemned. Your advantage has in fact been turned into a disadvantage. But remember that last week we looked at three ways in which then probably the Jews were coming back to Paul and saying, wait a minute, if that is true, then you will preach heresy in three ways. Do you remember them? First they said, this was in Romans 3 verses 1 and 2, they said, you are saying that God is foolish, that everything he did in the Old Testament was worthless, calling the Jews, commanding them to be circumcised, all of those things didn't mean anything. Paul's saying, no, that isn't the case at all. That was a great benefit. And it will continue in the sense that I continue to have a plan for my people, but don't misunderstand that that benefit does not in and of itself save you. There must be personal response. God is not foolish. His plan is perfect. His choosing of the Jews, everything he commanded them to do, his continuing plan and partially hardening them and bringing in the Gentiles and then once again doing a great work with Israel, all of that is carefully laid out. God is never foolish. That song we sung this morning. Paul is going to end up really this whole section on what salvation is, how it relates to Jews and Gentiles, all the way in Romans 11, and he's going to say, oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Far be it from anyone to say that God is foolish. But that's what we say. It's not just other people that say that. We look around and we go, God, why have you done this or why have you done that? We are guilty of the same. We accuse God of not knowing what he's doing all the time. The gospel in and of itself, apart from the work of God in our hearts, appears ultimate foolishness. And Paul has responded back to say, no, God is not foolish. He knows what he's doing always. Secondly, we looked at the fact that they said God is faithless then because he's given up Israel. He's given up his people. Look, many of them did not believe. Will he reject them? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Certainly he has opened things up to the Gentiles. And yes, he has a special plan for them as well, but he will not reject his people. And he will always be faithful, though they are faithless. For if faithlessness makes God faithless, then he will be faithful to no one. Understand that. If our faithlessness were to turn God against us, then we would have no hope, for we are all faithless. We all lack the ability to remain faithful. And Paul makes a very strong point there. God is always faithful. And then thirdly, we looked at the charge that God was evil. He said, but wait a minute, if that is true, if God then has used even the evil and unbelief of his own people to bring in the Gentiles, as we will see, to accomplish his purposes, doesn't that make him evil? And remember, Paul didn't go into a long defense of what we call theodicy, the combination of God and evil, how that works out. He just said this: God's the judge. You have no right to stand before God and say, God, you're evil. He doesn't refute the charge that God does, in fact, use evil to his purposes. He does not do that. He doesn't say that's wrong. He just simply says your condemnation of God is unjust because he's the judge and he's going to condemn you. The foolishness of a man to stand at the feet of God on the judgment day and say, but wait a minute, I decided you were evil. And God will look and say, I already judged you as evil. You are the evil one, not me. And then the last thing he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, he says, those who would make such a claim, as people claimed that Paul was saying, let us do evil that good may come, let us sin that grace may abound, he was saying, anyone who says that is rightfully condemned. Because that is never a claim we can make against the holy God. So his complex answer is simply this: God is just. And anyone who makes a different claim will himself one day stand under the condemnation of that just God. So he's answered the charges of heresy. He's laid out who Jews are, who Gentiles are on the side of God. And now he's going to wrap up his argument. He's going to lay the final pieces into place to see that all men under God are condemned. So these three stages. First, let's look at the final verdict in our text, verse 9. What then? Really, the what then simply means this. It's a transitional phrase where Paul is saying, all right, now that I've said all of that, everything that I have said, put it all together and I'm going to answer everything now. Essentially, how are we to understand this situation? First, I said that all are under God's wrath, both Gentile and Jew. Then I said, in spite of this, there are certain advantages to being Jewish. This sounds contradictory, so what's the bottom line? What is the issue here? And he's going to solve it right now. Now, the way he's going to solve it is by telling us the charge. He's going to reiterate it for us. He's already given it. Okay, the charge against mankind has already been laid, and he's been working through it for two chapters. But now he's going to bring it back all under one heading, and I'll call it total depravity. Total depravity. Now, certainly, this doctrine is one of the central tenets of a system that we know as Calvinism. But as we shall see this morning, it is first and foremost a biblical doctrine. And it may perhaps be better represented as the chief tenet of Biblicism or biblical Christianism or whatever else you might want to call that. Certainly Calvin picked it up because he was a student of the Word, and therefore he preached it because it's there. But it isn't his. He didn't own it, and he wasn't even the one centrally to promote it. Who was? God, through his Word from beginning to end, that man is totally depraved. Now, unfortunately, the term itself carries a lot of baggage. Because when you hear the term, what do you think? Well, you think every man is as evil as he could possibly be. Total depravity. No man does anything that even resembles moral good. Well, that simply isn't true, is it? Men everywhere do things that appear to have moral goodness. No man, at least as far as we can determine, is absolutely as evil as he could possibly be from our view of him. So maybe we could call this more along the lines of inescapable depravity. Maybe complete slavery. Maybe heart depravity would be better terms. But nonetheless, what we will see is that man is without excuse. That in totality, when taken as a whole, when his heart is viewed, he is depraved. He is evil beyond belief, as we will see. This clearly describes the situation of men who do not always act as evilly as they might, but whose hearts are irretrievably corrupted and whose wills are inescapably enslaved to sin. Of that, there is no doubt. So he says, what then? And further on in the text, he says, what then are we better than they? The we there is a little bit difficult to interpret. Consider the fact that when he says we in verse 8, it has to do with Paul. When he says we right after this, it has to do with Paul himself, representing believers. So how do we take this? It's been taken in a variety of different ways. I think the two main ways are either it's Paul saying, wait, now are we as believers in and of ourselves apart from Christ better than others? And the answer is, not at all. That's one way it's been taken. The other way it's taken is Paul is just including himself with the Jews. He was a Jew, and he does do that on occasion. And he's saying, now, to sum all this up, am I finally saying, after having said the Jews have some advantage, am I saying we have an advantage in salvation? The answer is not at all. And I take it that way. I take it as Paul relating to the Jews and saying, no, after I've summarized all of this, I've given that there are some advantages when it comes to salvation. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, because that's what he says. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So number one there, under the charge of total depravity, is that there is no special advantage. And we've seen that before. That growing up in a certain place, having a certain lineage, having certain things given to you, in the final judgment will not matter. It is what the response was to a holy God. Not simply the external or even as far as we can take it on our own obedience to the law, but it is a response by faith to God himself. No advantage. And that holds for Jews and Greeks. It held for the Jews back then. And you guys, it holds for us today. Being in a church, growing up in a Christian home, salvifically, as far as bringing salvation in and of itself, those are not advantages. Now again, as we've said, there are some advantages to those things. And that's why Paul's constantly clarifying here as he goes back and forth. But salvifically, they are not. There is no special advantage to any person, any race, any particular people. He says, we have already charged this. Okay, number two, there is no escape from sin's power. We have already charged that all men are under sin. Essentially what he says is this, the plea has already been entered. You can't walk into the courtroom now where we all stand and say, wait a minute, I want to change the plea. I pled guilty at first, but I want to change that. And Paul said, I'm not going to change the fact that although I've laid out advantages that the Jews have, I'm not going to change the fact that the plea remains guilty. The charge remains that they, under God, are sinful. And notice how he puts this. It's very important. This is crucial to the passage. He said, we have charged what? That Jews and Greeks are what? Sinners? That isn't what it says. Okay? It doesn't use the plural term. Hamartia is the word, the Greek term for sin there. There are many of them. It doesn't use a plural. It uses a singular, and it uses a little phrase, a little preposition before it, under sin. And that makes all the difference in the world because Paul is not charging that Jews and Greeks commit individual acts of sin. That isn't the base charge. All men do that, and that is obvious to them. They know it. What he is charging is this. All men not only commit individual acts of sin, but they do that because they are under sin's power. That's the meaning of that phrase. And that is the one point that men will not believe. Consider your own evangelism experiences. You go out on the street and you tell someone, you come up to someone and you say, have you ever lied? Oh, they might hem and haw, all right? And they might say, well, you know, but if you take them back, remember when you were three and you stood before your mommy and you took something out of her purse and you lied to her, and they'll nod, yes, I lied. And you can go on and on down the list of commandments and you can get them to agree with you that they have broken individual commandments. But then if you were to say, do you believe that means that you are inescapably and totally under the power of sin with no way to get out of it yourself and therefore deserving the full punishment in hell of a holy God, they will look you in the eye and say, you're crazy. They will. They will. I've met almost no one who will look and say, oh, you're right. I fully, totally deserve that because I am totally, inescapably under the power of sin. They will not do so. And I think in our evangelism, we miss this point that Paul is making, and rarely do we present it. We say, you have committed sins, but we do not say, you are under sin. That's the charge. The charge is that you, individually, personally, are inescapably held in the clutches of sin. That's what Paul is saying. There is no escape from sin's power. He does not leave any way out. He does not say that there is some special way to get out from underneath this. We are all, Jews, Greeks, all of us under sin. And that all, and I like to define all wherever I can find it, because it has various meanings in different places. The all here means all men apart from Christ, all men in their natural state. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under the power of sin. But if you are not in Christ, all men as they naturally come into the world are under this power. Douglas Moo says this, nothing that Paul says here suggests that there are exceptions to this rule, and nothing shows more clearly the desperate need for the message of the gospel. For the problem with people is not just that they commit sins, their problem is that they are enslaved to sin. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set people free, a power found in and only in the gospel of Christ, which is why Paul said the gospel is what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Galatians 3:22 says this, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. All are shut up underneath this. All are imprisoned under sin. There is no man who in any way can escape from this power. And what's the application? That religiosity absolutely does not matter. No matter how religious people may be, no matter how hard they try, no matter how sincere they are, just read the transcript of a man who was on Larry King, and one of his main points was, I know many sincere believers in God who live in other countries, and perhaps God will judge them differently. A mainline evangelical stating this on public television for all to hear. That is simply not the case. It doesn't matter how sincere people are. It doesn't matter what they seek to put up as their religious object. They are all underneath the power of sin. Even believers sometimes have a subtle habit of thinking, or at least communicating, that they were somehow more deserving of salvation than others. And they are not. We need the attitude of the tax collector in Luke 18. What did he say? As the Pharisee stood and said, "Oh Lord, I am thankful that I am not like other men, that I don't commit these things, that I don't do these acts." He wouldn't even raise his eyes up to the temple, and he simply said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We are all in need of that attitude. And believers, we are in need of remembering that although we have been delivered from the power of sin, that is the place from which we have come. We are not in any way, in any station, better than those who continue under the power of sin except by the grace of God. And although we now have advantage over sin, we must remember that apart from Christ, we would have none. And so our pride at what we can do or how we can act must be erased, and it must be replaced with grace and with humility, with truth and with love. So that's the charge. Total depravity. No special advantage. No escape from sin's power. All men found there equally beneath a holy God, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now what's the evidence? This is very interesting. And I want you to take very careful note of it. Because in using his final words of evidence, Paul does not go back to the evidence of creation, the evidence of conscience, and the evidence of reason that he used in chapter 1. He does not return there. He has stated those, and those are all good evidences. We look into our conscience, we know we violate the works of the law written upon our hearts, and that condemns us. We look into creation, and we see God there and his power and his might, his divine attributes, and we know that we are in opposition to that holy God, and so we are condemned. And we, in our own reason, can understand as we our thoughts and our consider our conscience and consider the witness of the world, the witness of creation. Our thoughts also accuse us. The fact that we know that this is the case. But Paul does not go there for his final defense. The final defense, as Paul will always use, is Scripture. And he goes back to the Word of God to say, Scripture proves this charge. It is the Word of God that without a doubt demonstrates that all men are depraved. All men are sinful. All men are enslaved to sin. And mark that well. Because there's nothing wrong with laying out other defenses and pointing men to their consciences and pointing them to creation. But total depravity is not known and not understood apart from an acceptance of the Word of God. Because when I read you these passages, even though you will agree with me in your mind, there will be a part of your heart that rises up against this to say, wait a minute, men aren't that bad. We aren't like this. Everyone isn't like this. How can you make these charges? Your heart will rise up because mine did. And I don't put you all in the same place, but I would say this, it is the natural condition of man in his carnal flesh as a believer to rise up and say, we are not truly like this. Total depravity is only known through special revelation. It cannot be understood apart from that, and we must turn men to this. If you just point them to the world and say, look, man's totally depraved, they will look and say, look, man is not. There are things that he does that are good. Scripture must prove this. Scripture must demonstrate it. How does it do so? He's going to lay out the evidence, and it's very powerful. He says this, as it is written, or just as it is written. Now, I don't often talk about tenses in the Greek, but I want to talk about one here. This is called the perfect tense. The perfect tense simply means this. It refers to something that happened in the past and that has continuing impact into the future. And the vast majority of times when Scripture is referenced, it uses that perfect tense. Why? Because it demonstrates authority. It was not something simply written long ago by forgotten people that has no impact today. It has ongoing impact literally for all of eternity. The Word of God will never pass away. So this is not a past act, completed, finished. Scripture's done. We don't pay much attention to it. It continues to have vital impact in our lives today. And Paul uses the tense on purpose. But it's hard to get it out in the English. Just as it is written. Was written, continues to have ongoing impact. The ultimate evidence is the Word of God. Now, what he's going to do in verses 10 through 18 is string together a list of quotations from all over the writings and the prophets. He's going to quote from Ecclesiastes. He's going to quote from Psalms. He's going to quote from Isaiah. And he's going to string all those together to make a proof of this position. Some call that proof texting, where you just grab something, you know, out of the Bible and string them all together and say, look, here it is. Well, if it's divine proof texting, then it certainly is appropriate. And additionally, if you go back to look at the context of these passages, you will see that they fit perfectly with what the Apostle Paul is trying to say, that men, apart from God, are universally sinful. It's really divided up into three parts. First, God's word reveals the depravity of our hearts. All right, that's verses 10 through 12. God's word reveals the depravity of our hearts. And I purposely left these here for you to fill in because they make the strongest indictment against man. We will see first universal sinfulness. There is none righteous, verse 10, not even one. Definition of this righteousness? No one whom God can view as perfectly holy. This is God's view of man, not his innate or his character righteousness. It is how man stands before a holy God. And no matter how many seemingly moral works he does, no man stands before God with God saying, you're righteous. That's what this means. There's no one who stands in God's courtroom and says, no, I'm okay. Not even one. No one, no man anywhere on the face of the earth during any time in history is righteous before God. And there are no levels of righteousness. Remember what Paul said was the fundamental act of unrighteousness in Romans chapter 1. He says, even though they know God, they do not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts are darkened. Once man has accomplished that, once he has gone there and he comes into the world in that way, everything else he does is tainted. And so there are no levels. You cannot then, as a man who has refused to acknowledge a holy God, say, well, I've done this level of moral works. You know, sometimes people use the example of, you know, well, if we're in the South Seas Island and we're going to jump to the United States, you know, some will jump a little further. I have news for you. In the view of this text, no one even jumps, as we will see. There's nothing like, well, I had a few more good works, but in the eyes of God, that doesn't mean anything. In the eyes of God, there is nothing good in man in and of himself apart from Christ. There are no levels. Even if there were, they certainly wouldn't add up to anything like God's infinite holiness. But there are not even levels because no man has acknowledged the right of a holy God to rule over him and the need of that holy God to save him. No man has done that apart from Christ. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 is where he's quoting from in these verses 10 through 12. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Universal sinfulness reigns in the eyes of a holy God. Secondly, there is spiritual ignorance. Verse 11a, there is none who understands. What does that mean? There is none who grasps the concepts and sees the proper relationship between them as it relates to God and his own sin. It doesn't mean that men are unreasonable. It doesn't mean that they can't use reason to determine things. It doesn't mean that they don't know the facts, as it were, but they cannot put them together apart from the power of God. The believer has all the facts. He understands the facts in and of themselves. However, he cannot put them together in a meaningful way. He does not fully understand the consequence of his sin, nor does he realize the sublime beauty of seeking the glorious creator of the universe. We were talking last night, Dave Nickerson and I, and my wife were sitting around talking about Oak Ridge and the A-bomb project, the Manhattan Project, and we're talking about people that within that project had a little piece to do, a little button to push, or a little part of the thing. And if you went around to ask them, well, what are you doing? Well, they could tell you what they were doing there, but they had no idea how that related to the bigger picture. That's what unbelievers are like. They know what they're doing. They understand even culpability before God, but they don't see the big picture. They can't get it all together as to what they need. So they just stand and they do their thing, thinking that they are accomplishing something when they are accomplishing nothing. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says it this way, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And Romans 1:22 said it this way, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that's where man stands. He is spiritually ignorant. Third, he is actively rebellious. He doesn't just simply have rebellion in his heart. He actively initiates it. It says here, there is none who seeks for God. Although he could, although he has tools, although he has resources of reason, even being given creation and being given special revelation, he chooses not to seek. That's the indication here. There is no man who seeks after God. In the eyes of God, there are no seekers. This definition of the word seek is to seek diligently after God with sincere desire to obtain his favor. Now listen carefully. This is really important. I'm going to dwell on this a moment. The unbeliever may make references to God. He may undertake in-depth studies of God's little g. But until God works on his heart, all this study is simply to demonstrate that he does not need God or that he desires to set up a God of his own making. He will seek a God that pleases him. And if we present that God to man, we have done nothing other than fuel his idolatry. Look around you today at what churches are advertising. Let's give you a God that's comfortable. We'll give you a God that makes you happy. We'll give you a God of joyfulness. There are partial truths in all of those things. But what it does is it just simply caters to the natural idolatry of man. That isn't seeking. Those churches are not bringing in seekers, except seekers after their own idolatry. They are not bringing in seekers of God. There's only one person who seeks after God, and that is the man whom God himself is seeking. And if God is seeking a man, then comfort is not his priority. Understand that if God is seeking a man, then comfort is not his priority. A desperate desire to get right with that God he does not understand, that's the priority, and it takes precedence over any kind of comfort. That man will be driven to find the truth of a holy God because God is seeking after his soul. And we mask that when we say, let us present you with comfort, let us present you with ease, let us present you with something simple. We mask it totally. And in many cases, what we do is we mask the message of the gospel. And we become counterproductive in pushing men really away from seeking God into seeking their own desire. And we will be held accountable for this. As a church, we will be held accountable for catering to men's idolatry rather than showing them the truth of a holy God. God is not the object of the human seeker's desire. He is seeking his own desires, even if he thinks he will find them in God. He must be shown that God is the proper object, not the fulfillment of those desires. The most deadly thing we can do is create an atmosphere of worship that caters to man's desires so that man may have a God of his own liking. It's deadly, and it will continue to be. God seeks us. We do not seek him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God calls. And when God calls, he puts in the heart of that man a desire to know him that cannot be quenched, and we must meet that need. We must show men God, not us. And not our society, and not our culture, and not our ease, and not our stuff. We must show them God as the object of desire, not the means by which to gain other things that they desire. Because this is huge. That's why I dwell on it. We must understand. And this does not make us harsh. It does not make us run out pointing fingers at people. Well, you can't be seeking God because we don't know who God is seeking. It only means that we must show them the right God. That's the way a true seeker is determined. When God is truly shown to him, the true God of the Word of God, then he responds, and that's how we know. We do not walk around saying, well, you must not be because you look like this or dress like this. We don't do that. We present the truth of who God is, and that determines if someone is truly a seeker. So man is universally sinful, spiritually ignorant, actively rebellious, and purposely, number four or D here, purposely wayward. It says here, not only does he not seek after God, it says all have turned aside. All have turned aside. Even if he would have sought after God, at some point he will say, I will not, and he turns. At any place along in his life, and really from the time he comes out of the womb, he is seeking to get away from God. That is what is indicated here. To purposely bend or swerve is the root of this word. Deliberately turning aside, not accidentally getting lost. That is how man is often portrayed these days. If only he knew. If only we had given him something else. If only his upbringing had been a little better. If only the sin had entered into his life. If only he hadn't experienced these things. Then he would have sought after God. But that is not the case. In the best of situations, man avoids the holy God. That is what Romans said when it says he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Not only does he not seek, he then goes the other way. And wherever God is truly found, he runs from that place. Man apart from God's work in his heart. And so know that. Men will run from a place where God is presented if God is not seeking them. They will run as far away as they can get, and they will run from you if you present God truly, righteously, in truth, and in love as you must. If God is not seeking them, they will run, but you continue to present, never knowing when God may choose to seek. But know that. They're not going to gather around you, praising you for your greatness and your cultural compatibility and how close you are to them. When you represent Christ, they will run from you, as they should, if God is not working in their hearts, because otherwise they will simply destroy you. Gather around you a group of people who is uninterested in God because of cultural conformity, and you will walk the way of destruction, and a church will do the same. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, period. In a church, in an individual relationship, that's how it works. And again, we do not drive people from us by our foolishness, by our, you know, at this church we hate seekers. You know, we'll make it as hard as we can possibly get to get in the door. That's not the issue. The issue is we draw them with the real thing. And when it is real and God is working in their heart, they're drawn like moths to a flame. They must come. And it doesn't matter how bad the parking is. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is to get here or if it's raining outside. They come because God is presented there. And that's the way it must be for us. It doesn't mean we can't help parking or make things easier, but it isn't our personalities that draw. It isn't our stuff that draws. It's not our PowerPoint presentation that draws. Because men run if God is not, if God is truly presented, if he is not working in their hearts. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In spite of that fact, God died for us. And Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've turned away and they've hewed out for themselves things that cannot and will not ever satisfy, even though they continue to run to them. Universal sinfulness, spiritual ignorance, active rebelliousness, purposeful waywardness, and spiritual worthlessness. Together they have become useless, still in verse 12. This worthlessness is like an unproductive fruit tree that no longer produces any fruit. It's like spoiled milk, or it's sometimes used in the senseless laughter of a moron. Someone is simply laughing for no reason. It's just sound that comes out. It's worthless. It's useless. And as far as salvation is concerned, that is how man stands before a holy God. This is the most severe of indictments. It doesn't go any deeper than this. He is absolutely worthless, like senseless laughter from someone who has no mind left. This is a very serious indictment. He is worthless. He is corrupt. He's like something left out on the counter for weeks on end, and you return home from vacation, and it's growing. That's the picture. And I didn't write this. And I don't mean in my presentation of this to somehow in and of myself sound harsh, like this is my indictment of mankind. It is not. I wouldn't indict man like this. I would look out and try to figure out how he's really good, and I'd try to draw him that way, and I'd figure out how that might be done. That's what man does. That's what I would do. But that isn't what God does. He shows him the core of who he is so that he might turn wholly to God. That's the point. And we don't go out and bash people with this. Please don't misunderstand me. We show it to them and we explain it to them because they must know. If they don't understand this, they don't truly come. They don't understand it. Spiritually worthless. Jeremiah 17:9 says it this way, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand it? That's the heart condition of man apart from God. He's purposely wayward and spiritually worthless. And lastly, he is utterly corrupt. It just kind of ends in this particular section with a reiteration of what's already been said. There is none who does good, not even one. And this really refers to the character righteousness of man. Not only in the eyes of God can he not be viewed as righteous, but now he doesn't even do good. It's not even consistent. It's not even real good. It's not done in the name of Christ. It's not even real. It's all self-serving. It's all to prop up his own ego. It's all to accomplish his own desires. There's not a single person who actually does that which is truly good in the eyes of God. No one does this. Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And Isaiah 64:6 says it this way, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Like those withered brown leaves that fall from the trees in the time of fall, and then the wind just blows them out of your yard. That's what men are like apart from God. That's what their heart is like. And I've chosen to focus on this because we must understand it. We must know how to present this to men. And we must do so in a scriptural way. Paul is writing his gospel. This is how the gospel is presented. How do you think Paul would respond? If he got on national television and someone said, well, you know, can you just be good or do you have to really know Jesus? How do you think he'd respond? He'd respond like this. All men are universally sinful, spiritually ignorant, actively rebellious, purposely wayward, spiritually worthless, utterly corrupt. You look around when Paul was preaching, he said those things. And we must say them. Now I'm going to finish with these last three. We're not going to get to the verdict this morning. There's just no way because we need to hammer it home. But as we get ready for communion, here's what I want you to do as I do these last three. Because, you guys, our hearts are not like this. I want you to understand that. Although carnally in our flesh we remain or we maintain some of these characteristics, we have been changed. And if you look at this and you think, I rejoice that God has changed my heart and this is no longer, as it were, in and of itself, my regenerated heart, this is not the way it is, then rejoice in that. You should. And if you look at this going, this is me, then you need to fall on your knees before the Holy God. Now, again, as I said, there remains in our carnal flesh the vestiges of these things that we wrestle with. I understand that. And we will see some of them there. But rejoice in the fact that as a believer, this is no longer describing your heart. Jesus did that for us on the cross when we put faith and trust in him. But these next characteristics I'm going to mention, they're moving from inward to outwards. These are things that we also continue to reflect. And what I want you to do as you prepare for communion is I want you to do two things. When I talk about speech and deeds and motive, I want you to consider, is this me? Is my speech like this? Because remember, speech reflects the heart and deeds reflect the heart. And as a believer, you should do two things. You should rejoice in the way that you are different from what is described here. And every true believer will have some difference than what is described here. But you should also be convicted about that you are not different enough. And that's why we come to the cross, because we rest in Christ's sacrifice, and in that rest we have the strength to then continue on in sanctification. We seek sanctification with all of our heart from the rest found in what Christ has done. It is not desperate for us in the sense that somehow I need to be saved so I get sanctified. We restfully pursue looking like Christ. And that's what I want you to do as I read the rest of this passage. In what parts are you different? Rejoice. In what parts are you the same? Confess and repent. Resting upon the sacrifice that Christ has made. Because it goes on to say, God's word reveals depravity of speech. Because from our hearts come all evil things, but they flow out where? From our mouth. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you. He said this to scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. The things that they say reflect the deadness of their heart, and rottenness flows from it. That is the issue with the Pharisees. Even though externally they could occasionally or they could in some places show their goodness, their heart and their words then condemned them. So there was a depravity of speech found in this foul speech that came out of their mouths. Matthew 12 says it this way, For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings forth his good treasure, which is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil. So from our heart should come that which is good, and it should come out through our mouth. Not in foul speech, the throat an open grave revealing deadness, but revealing life. That's what we should be. Next, deceiving speech. He condemns them of that with the tongues that keep deceiving. To lure as with bait is the word. To use that which should be good to lure someone into something which will kill them. We use the worm. The worm is good. Nothing wrong with it. It's good food, and fish should eat it. But when you put it on a hook, it kills them. Same with us. We use that which is good to lure people into death. Apart from Christ, that's what we do. See, it's deadly speech. deadly speech. It said that the poison of asps is under their lips. No matter how good the unbeliever may seem, his words ultimately have the bite of an asp whose poison is actually concealed in a sack under the lips. And when there is a bite, it then moves forward and flows into the victim. So this is deadly speech and then destructive speech. By the way, James says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and it's full of deadly poison. Exactly what is mentioned here. And then destructive speech says his mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And cursing is sayings designed to harm. Bitterness, the tainted root that produces bitter fruit. That which when eaten produces a taste, a noxious, foul taste. The words of an unbeliever are designed to bring harm, and they do. Christian words should be radically different from that. In every way, in every saying that we have. So all of those things come forth out of our heart through the mouth. An unbelieving heart reveals those all the time. A believing heart shouldn't reveal them at all. And when we do, we reveal the vestiges of the carnal nature that remains within us in our flesh. But we shouldn't. God's word reveals, lastly, depravity, or there's really two more, I got to get through them. God's word reveals depravity of deed. Let me just read these. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Murderous deeds, eager with reckless abandon to take the life of another. Destructive deeds, crushing and breaking and bringing hardship and affliction to anyone in their path. Hostile deeds. They do not even know peace. They do not seek peace. It's not an inner subjective fact. Well, they're not peaceful people. They desire to bring lack of peace wherever they go. And you might think, well, again, how is it that man is this evil? I don't see this all the time. And again, I would submit to you, all you have to do is look at society. You don't see men doing all of these things to their full extent because they're constrained. But you see them reflect everywhere, not just in the fact that probably more people have been murdered since the turn of the century than have died in all of our wars. But look at the divorce rate. Look at what people do with their mouths to other people. Look at the ruptures in relationships. That's man's natural condition. By God's common grace, it is sometimes masked by the goodness of his believers. But it will not be masked forever. And how about man's outpouring of violence in his entertainment? Man can't do all the evil that he would wish to do because he's held back by law. So what does he do? He pours it out in a place where it's lawful. And where is it? In his mind, in his heart, and on his movie screens, and his TV screens, and his video game screens, and his music. Trash that pours out of there is the reflection of the heart of man to do destruction. Make no doubt. And to immerse yourself in that stuff is to immerse yourself in the heart of those who would murder as quickly as they could. And the human heart, left on its own, would do that. That's what Paul would say. Men do not like to hear this about themselves. But look at what they produce and you will see that it is ultimately true. And then the last one here, God's word reveals depravity of motive. It really sums it all up with this. What's the motive of a man apart from God? There is no fear, verse 18. There is no fear of God before his eyes. No respect, no honor, no awe, no delight, no dread, no love for the almighty creator of the universe who spoke him into existence and the world itself. And so he does all things against God because he has not acknowledged the lordship that God holds over him. Please understand that. All men are this. They do not all do all of this. But they are this because they have not acknowledged the holy God. And they have not bent their knee to him. They have not honored him as God. But they become futile in their speculation. Their futile hearts were darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of bird and of crawling four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. That's what we have done. As we come to the cross, as we come to our celebration of communion, deal with those things in your heart. Are you a believer? Rejoice in the testimony of the Spirit with your spirit that you are his. This is not your natural condition. This is the thing that you fight. But if you find within your heart no testimony of the Spirit there, no truth and understanding of these words, then this morning I urge you that you would fall on your knees before the Holy Lord this morning. And communion for you would be a time of salvation. That you would come rejoicing to the God who bled and died for you, as we will see through the verdict and then into the salvation, into the or how that verdict or that conviction was thought. So as we prepare for communion, just consider those things. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get ready. Father, I just ask that you might give us this morning as we celebrate what you've done on the cross. Through the vision of our own sinfulness apart from you, I ask that you would give us a better understanding of what you have saved us from. A better understanding of our own heart where we left to our own designs. And that would cause us to fall on our knees before you. Father, I pray that you would give us also the courage and the strength to present this condition of mankind to men who hate it. And Father, that it would not be our own abrasiveness and our foolishness and our lack of grace driving it from us. Might it only be in the truth of your word, that in every way what we provide for them and help them and encourage them